You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. We'll continue our study through the book of John. We come to John chapter 10, and we'll read verses 22 through 30. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. One more time. Heavenly Father God, we love you. We are your children. And we come now hungry to be fed. And we pray now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work to take these true and powerful words for us. Would you take them and feed us? As we come to humbly submit to your word, would you teach us? Would you work among us so that we would all grow up into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we have done, not particularly because of my words, what I might do or thought, but would your word work mightily by the power of your Spirit to work among us so that we would be like Jesus because of what he has done, because he has paid it all. Through his sacrifice, through his death and resurrection, we have now this position to come to you as our Father, and say, "Father, Abba, Father, feed us, please," with hope, with confidence that you will answer. So God, as you have committed your love to us, now feed us for the glory of your name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Belief and unbelief are the core of the book of John. The whole book of John is about this. The life of Jesus Christ, his word and his works are recorded so that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, have life in his name. That's why he wrote the book. John is laying out the information. This is his eyewitness account. The question is, will you believe it? Will you trust in Jesus and find life in his name? Throughout John, there's this tension of belief and unbelief, and it's always there as we've explored this. There's this tension. We've seen the false belief of those who start to follow Jesus but then fall away. We've seen the settled, stubborn unbelief of the religious leaders that have no interest in the truth. They just want to capture him. But now John here, as he's starting to draw this last major public teaching time of Jesus to a close, and that's what this is, chapters 7 through 10 are the last big public teaching of Jesus that John records. After this, he's going to shift. We've seen him through several feasts. He's done lots of miracles. We've seen a lot of time. He's going to go over the Jordan at the end of 10. Then we have raising Lazarus, and the triumphal entry, the upper room discourse, the garden, and the cross. So we're almost to the end. This is this last big public teaching time. And he's wrapping it up. And as he wraps it up, he's bringing this contrast between belief and unbelief to a very sharp point. Next week, we're going to see the response of the people, but today, we see Jesus bringing this whole argument to its point. And you see it there in verses 26 and 27 in the middle of the passage. There is the sharp point. Look at verses 26 and 27. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, there's the point. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's the point. He's bringing this contrast to a point. Through all the noise and confusion, all of our experiences, all of the excuses we might make and all the things we might think, Jesus cuts to the heart, to this great, very sharp point. This is the point. And so that's what we're going to be exploring this morning, this idea of belief and unbelief as we see in this passage, as we see the first half about unbelief, the second half about belief, because getting this right is fundamental to your happiness. Getting this right is fundamental to your peace and fundamental to your joy. Realize, getting this right is not fundamental to God. He's okay. Getting this right is fundamental to your good. He is always good and always faithful. Will you believe it? That's what this is about. It's fundamental. We must get this right. Nothing to just assume, but to consider that this morning. I know we've thought about belief and unbelief a lot, but let's consider it together again this morning. There's a bright line between them. You're either on one side or the other. I'm believing or unbelieving. But in between, there's a lot of struggle. Sometimes even believing, we struggle with that faith. We struggle with where we are. But are you believing? And can we cry out with the father of the demon-possessed son in Mark 9, I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. And that's what I want us to do this morning, to see the value, the reality of trusting Jesus so that that it may strengthen your faith today. Wherever you are in that walk, if you have faltering faith, may this lift you up. If you have failing faith, may this strengthen your weak knees. Or if you feel like you don't have any faith, may you see may this call be on your life today, that you would believe in Jesus. Don't be unbelieving, but believe in Jesus and have life in his name. So John begins our section, verses 22 and 23, with a bit of a context, with the setting here. And usually when we look at the setting, we can find something in the Bible to help us understand it. But in this setting, we can't. Look at verses 22 and 23. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So in an earlier feast, we could say, oh, that's the Passover feast. Let's learn about the Passover. Oh, that's the Feast of Booths. Let's go look about the Feast of Booths. But there is no Feast of Dedication in the Bible. That's not a biblical feast. So D.A. Carson, we have to look elsewhere to understand what is the Feast of Dedication. D.A. Carson does the history work for us. He writes this, the Feast of Dedication was not authorized by the Hebrew Scripture. It was a relatively recent institution. In 167 B.C., the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes overran Jerusalem and polluted the temple, setting up a pagan altar to displace the altar of Israel's God. And so this is like 167 B.C., so remember before Christ, there was about 400 years of silence after the last prophet. So that's the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. Halfway through there, you have this event, right? This Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes overrunning Jerusalem and polluting the temple. I think I've read that he took pigs and sacrificed them on God's temple, trying to profane it as much as they could, right? They were just do the worst thing they could do. Then they set up altars and idols in the temple. D.A. Carson goes on. Chafing under the brutal repression, under which possession of any part of the Hebrew Scriptures was a capital offense, so if you own the Bible at all, you could be killed just for owning the Bible. Many Jews revolted and developed the fine art of guerrilla warfare. Eventually, they grew strong enough to overthrow the oppressor, and under the leadership of Judas Maccabees, or Judas the Hammer, they recaptured the temple and reconsecrated it to God on the 25th of Kislev, which is the lunar month that approximately coincides with December. That was in 164 BC. The people celebrated the rededication of the temple for 8 days, and it was decreed that a similar 8-day feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, should be held every year beginning on the 25th of Kislev. So that's where Hanukkah comes from, if you don't know. So that's what's happening here. So this is not a biblical feast, but this, in recent memory, relatively, they had this great event, and their oppressors were delivered. They were delivered from their oppressors, and they reinstituted the biblical worship of God in their old covenant. That's what the feast is about, reminding them of when God's people removed the unholy, profane worship of false gods. So that's the imagery that John gives us as we think of what Jesus is talking about now. Because Jesus here is warning these false shepherds of Israel, they're profaning the temple of God in a different way, not with idols of gold or wood or with profane offerings, but with their own unbelief and hypocrisy. Remember, David says in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, those offerings were never actually accomplishing the work. They were never actually enough. And at this point in time, the Jewish leaders, the Israelite religious leaders, had all they had were forms. They had no faith. All they had were the ineffectual forms. They needed something far, far greater. So they're remembering, remember when we cast out those pagans and we instituted biblical worship. And Jesus is going to come back and say, not enough. We're going to go a lot farther. We've got to cast your unbiblical worship out. And I have to do something far deeper. I'm going to remove the temple altogether. The new, the greater, the perfect temple is here. So that's the kind of the context of what's going on and when Jesus is teaching. It's wintertime. Some time has taken place. He's walking around. It's cold, perhaps. And all these Jews gather around him thinking about this. Maybe they're all excited, remembering. They hate the Romans. Remember, we kicked out those other guys. Let's kick out the Romans. And Jesus is going to go to the heart. Right? So they gather around him. And that's interesting because what's their question? We're going to see that in a minute. Are you the Christ? And the best case for that is they're saying, are you the one who's going to deliver us from Rome? But even so, I don't think that's what their real interest is. So let's look at their question. Let's look at the unbelief as we see it, as John records it for us in verses 24 to 26. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. So let's take some time and consider this unbelief as we see it. First, let's look at the question of unbelief. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Now, so it's, politically, that's a powerful question. The people wanted to know. And now these religious leaders, we're going to see this is a question of unbelief. They're not concerned whether he's the Christ or not, right? They're looking for ammunition. We'll see that in a minute. But for the people, that you see, a good politician asks those questions to get the people excited. Get people moved up. Are we going to think about revolting? So they're asking this sort of politically potent question, but they're not honest seekers of truth. They're not seeking the reality of Christ coming to save them from their sin. They're seeking more and more power. And we'll see here, what are they meaning for Christ right now? They're meaning to cause him harm. And as we think about questions in the world, and we're going to talk about this as we go through, there are people asking honest questions, and they want to know the truth, and there are people asking dishonest questions, and they want to cause harm. And they know the answer. Well, let's look and see how Jesus handles this. If we think of Jesus' life, there's been a lot of discussion. There have been questioning, is he the Christ? Ever since he's been there in chapter 7, moving on, that's the swirling question. Back in 7, verse 31, many of the people believed in him, although they're going to mostly fall away. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man does? So automatically, when Jesus comes and starts doing signs, they're wondering, is this man the Christ? And they argue about it. Some of the Jews argue about it. They think, oh, well, we don't know where the Christ came from, but look what he's doing. Look at these works. But over and over, we see they keep coming back to their settled unbelief. Even the group that said, yeah, we think it's him, as soon as he starts teaching what it really means, they say, no, we don't want that anymore. That's not the Christ we want. That's not who we want. The leaders start to try to arrest him, and then the people start to try to kill him by the end. When he says, I am the great I am, they're picking up stones. So you see, this is the question, the swirling around. But I think John does not record this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the motivations of the Jews, I think in a way that's helpful for us to think about. In Luke 20:20, they write this. Luke says, they watched Jesus and they sent spies to pretend to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's what they were wanting. And ultimately, they're playing the political game to get people excited, but they wanted to know, they wanted him to say, yes, I am the Christ, so they could take it to Pilate and get him executed. That's what they wanted. And we can know that's true because that's exactly what they do. As soon as they get the information, they take him to Christ, they take him to the governor, and they try to get him executed. So this is what they're not seeking knowledge. The question here is not an honest question, trying to find out, should I follow him and is he going to save me? They're trying to trap him. This is a question of unbelief. So I think as we consider this question, we can think of the world, the question of the world around us. There are honest questions that are people coming to understand the reality of God, and who is God, and who is Jesus. And they really want to know, and we should interact with them and help them. But there are often dishonest and destructive questions. The questions that assume they already know the answer, and they're just trying to trap you, the speaker, and they're trying to trap you to make the Bible look absurd or twisted, and because they've brought in the assumption that God is like them. So if God's just like me, then how could God do blank? How could God do blank? And now, hear me. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Is that a true, unbelieving, sort of a hypocritical question, or do they really want to know the answer? So I'm not saying we should ignore people and think we know the answer to that, but we have to know there is a difference. And so oftentimes when the people respond, as we start talking to that person, it's going to be pretty clear. Are they really trying to learn about God, or are they trying to tear down what you believe? Are they trying to really make you stop? And again, even then, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything. Sometimes they may be really, really, really against what you're saying, and you're being loving and kind and truthful. Maybe God will use that. But what's really important to me is for us to realize that there are people, they're going to ask questions, and they're just trying to hurt you. They're trying to make you not believe in Jesus. And don't give way to that. Be aware that just because they're asking a question doesn't mean I need to engage with them. If that's not good for me, if I'm not a good place that I need to engage with, that's not good for me. There are questions that are unbelieving. So we need to be aware. But let's look at how does Jesus respond? And this is what I think is really helpful. How does Jesus respond? What is his answer to their unbelief? Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So this is how Jesus responds to their question of unbelief. So now let's take a step back for a second. He responds very differently when there's honest questions. So this unbelieving question, he's like, "You don't believe. I've already told you. I'm not going to tell you anymore." But how does he respond when there are honest questions? Remember the woman at the well? That was a real honest conversation. There's real talk. And she's engaging. And she says, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." So she's reaching out. She's searching. And what does Jesus say? "I who speak to you am he." I want to tell you right up front, I am Jesus. When there's a real person coming to him with real questions, he's engaging them personally. When the disciples were confused and all this stuff's going on, and Jesus says, "Well, who does the world say that I am?" "Oh, maybe you're a prophet, or you're Elijah, or you're this other person." And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this of you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, he's speaking truth to the people who are there to hear it, who have ears to hear it. He speaks plain, clear truth. But for those who are coming in unbelief, instead of playing their game, he points to their hearts. "I'm not going to play the game. I'm going to speak to your heart. I told you, and you do not believe." Well, what did he mean by that? If we remember this, I know we've been in this passage for a while. He has not yet declared that he is the Christ. He's never said those words, "I am the Christ." He hasn't said those in any of our studies. He hasn't publicly proclaimed that truth. So what does he mean to say, "I told you, but you don't believe"? Without being explicit, what has Jesus already said? In this particular time in Jerusalem, look back at chapter 7. Verses 37, Jesus stood up in the last day of the feast and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But what a claim. He's saying, look, if you're thirsty, if you're desperate, come to me, drink, believe in me, as the scriptures have said, and I will give you rivers of living water. That's quite the claim. And a little bit later, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me, whoever believes in me." And then later, he really gets them angry by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said a lot. He is the light of the world. He is the one who gives rest. If you believe in him, there's life. But he is God. He has said enough. He has made his claims. He claimed to be the Son of Man, referring back to Daniel 7, and they had understood him and they wanted to kill him. So Jesus throws it back at them. "I've told you enough. I've told you who I am. You're not believing me. I've given you the information. You need to believe it. And beyond that, look at the works. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Or he had healed the paralytical man earlier. He had given them a sight to the man born blind. He had done works. Even they were arguing and saying, this must come from God, but this doesn't make sense. Commentator Linsky writes this. He said, a fraudulent Christ might mouth the words, I am the Christ. Yeah, anybody could say, I am the Christ. But the works of Jesus substantiate every word of his concerning his person and his office as the Son of God. He says, look at my works if you want to know who I am. I am the Son of God. I've told you and I've shown you. His works bear witness about him. They demonstrate the truth of who he is. The question is, will they believe it? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 9 when they brought the man on the mat down from the roof? He said, was it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Is it easier to say I am the Christ? But that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to give on earth to forgive sins, he said, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. See, his works show he is the reality. So what is he telling these Jews who are coming there trying to trap him? He's saying, look, I've told you enough. The issue isn't the information. The issue isn't I haven't given you enough truth. The issue is you have not believed it. I have given you the words. I've shown you the works, but you are not believing. In the face of unbelief, brothers and sisters, and this is where we can bring this to the road here. When people are coming to you and they have questions of unbelief, and I'm not saying we should dismiss those, but what we can't do is get caught up in the trap and make up new rules. Like, oh, you think God's not good because of this? Well, let me try to find up some new logical thing that's going to convince you that God is good. But look, the information's there. If the question is not honest, we can't get caught up in that, making up something new. We have to give them God's word. What we have has been revealed to us, and we have to take God at his word. That is the foundation of our hope. And so when the questions and the challenges come, God can't be good or God can't be loving because I'm thinking God is just like me. We have to say what the Bible says. Look at what God did. And that's not intellectual dishonesty. That's humble acceptance that we are not God. Because we can get stuck. And maybe have you had that experience? You're reading through the Old Testament and you're looking at the judgment of God. And it's just like, wow, that's hard. This whole civilization's wiped out. It struck me several times in my life as I've read through the Old Testament. I'm glad I was not an Israelite, that I would be part of having to do that. Because I'm sure God gave grace. But that the stark reality of God's judgment on sin is horrifying. And I put myself in God's place. I'm like, I do not have the right to this kind of judgment. I do not have the right to destroy civilizations. And it's hard. I could think, oh, I'm being intellectually dishonest because instead of, I'm just going to say, oh, God can't be good because I can't say he's good and understand this. But no. I'm not God, and I can't. I get stuck there, and what do I do? And what should you do if you get stuck there? How can God be good and do this? We look at Jesus. That's what you do. You look at Jesus. This is what God does. This is the reality. The Old Covenant shows the reality of sin and hell and judgment. That's the reality. What does God do? Does he say, look, you're all gone? And he says, I'm going to give you my son to die for you. So you can have life. So when I get confused, we have to look back at Jesus. And that ultimately is what Jesus is saying here. I've told you all this stuff. I'm not going to make a new rule. I'm not going to say new things. I'm not going to make up something new. Take my words and believe in me. Look to me if you're confused. Don't get stuck. Because there is the clarity of the words and the work. It is in Jesus. There is our clarity. We often get caught up in the why of God. And that's the big one, isn't it? Why? Why, God? Why do you let people go to hell? Why don't you stop that? Why did you let Satan go into the garden? Why did you let Adam eat that piece of fruit? Why, God? But we're not given that. God doesn't tell us why, but he gives us the truth. The same thing with that. Tell me plainly, God, why? I've already told you. You're not believing. We have to remember the truth. God is good. His ways are good, and so we look at his son. God sent his son into our world to suffer with us and die for us. There we see his love. The words are there, the works are there. So the question is not make up a new argument. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, God does not call us children and sheep for nothing. Sometimes we don't have, we really get stuck, and we get confused, and it's either get angry or find peace. Either I'm God or I'm not. And if I'm not, God help me. Look to Jesus and find peace. This is the way of peace. And this is what the Jewish leaders would not do. They would not believe. And that leads to the third thing we see in this. We see their question that I think is a question of unbelief. We see Jesus' answer saying it's a question of unbelief. But then the third thing, the sobering reality of their unbelief. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So this is the sharp point of this contrast right here. And they're hard words. These words are so hard, sometimes people try to turn them around to say, because you're not believing, you're not one of my sheep. But that's not what the word says. You are not believing because you are not among his sheep. Here's one of the whys we don't have access to. The great work of God in how he has purposed all things, we don't know. And brothers and sisters, there's information we don't have access to either. These are words we should never say to anybody. We can't see the heart. Jesus could. Jesus could say, you are not among my sheep, in a way that we have no access to. So these are not words that should pass our lips. These are words that Jesus could say. We cannot. But for these men that Jesus was speaking to, God had allowed them to go their own way. God did not purpose to stop them in their wickedness. And those are important distinctions. God did not make them sin, but God did not stop them. He allowed them to do their own will. They were not among God's sheep. And this is the culmination of the argument that John has been making all the way back to chapter 6, really, drawing Jesus' teaching together. John 6:37. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me. So the picture is God has people. He gives them to Jesus. And everyone God gives to Jesus will, in time, come to Jesus. And whoever comes to him, he'll never cast them out. But then verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God has some people. He gives them to his Son. Everyone he gives to the Son comes in faith. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, unless God gives them to the Son. And then here in verse 10, we see the last bit. There are those who God does not draw, to make it even clearer, to bring it to the point. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. God did not give you to me, Jesus said. He's not drawing you, and you will not come to your own. And see, this is why I call this the sobering reality of unbelief. God left these Jews on their own to sin. And on their own, freely, they chose to do the most evil thing in the world. They killed the glorious Son of God. God didn't make them do it, but it was his purpose that they would do it. He allowed all, he orchestrated, this is the providence of God, which really is overwhelming. Orchestrates every event so that people freely choose to do what they want to do, but they accomplish his good purposes. Acts chapter 4, Peter's praying. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, all the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They freely gathered. Nobody made those Jews. God didn't twist the arm of the Jews and say, hate Jesus and try to kill him. God didn't choose to twist Pilate's arm and say, be a weakling and don't defend him. They did what their twisted, sin-cursed nature wanted to do. They hated Jesus, and they killed him. But that was God's purpose, and that's the wonder and the mystery of providence, that they freely acted, responsible for themselves, but they accomplished God's purpose. They were not of God's fold. Yes, it was God's purpose. He is sovereign over all, but it's their freely chosen sin. So friends, let's not run past this with indifference, and brothers and sisters, we are Calvinists. Many of us have this. We strongly believe this. Let's not run past this with indifference. This is awesome. The old word awful fits, full of awe and terrible. Let's not run past this with indifference, but also let's not stumble over this with disdain either. That's horrible. I'm just going to ignore it. This is the sobering reality of unbelief. And I'm moved with the Apostle Paul who said, who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for it. You're not sufficient for it. Only God is sufficient for it. With Job, we put our hands over our mouth. Who can speak back to God? We come humbly before God in the face of this. God is the ultimate. This is His world. He is the good. He is the right. And we, in our sin and our pride and our lack of perspective, we demand an answer from God. In our sin and our pride, we try to trap God with our syllogisms or our logic or exalted morality. Who are we to speak back to God? To say to Him, what have you done? This is sobering. But this is the Word of God, and we must deal with it. And the reality, I think, as we started earlier, what are you going to win with your argument? What are you going to win? Can you harm God? We can only lose. We can only lose if we argue this way. We can only lose our peace today and our life forever. There's no gaining in this. We humbly come and submit. And so when we don't understand, we look to Jesus. And so then I think it's really, really so beautiful that Jesus brings in this sharp point of contrast, really some of the most difficult words for us to understand, really the most sobering words. And what are the next words that He says? Immediately He pivots to words of comfort for anyone who will come and believe. And He doesn't blush. He didn't say, oh, there's a logical inconsistency here. He says, no. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. But for all who believe, He pivots to faith. So let's look at the belief section. So we have more pleasant waters ahead. Look at verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in that contrast, the other side of that very point, that very sharp point, is the sweet reality of belief. The sobering reality of unbelief, right next to it, is the sweet reality of belief. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. If you're God's sheep, we've been hearing about this for some weeks. He knows you and you know Him. He draws you. Your ears are opened. You hear His voice and you follow Him because you belong to Him. He leads you by still waters and green pastures. He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, but He's leading you to a banquet table. He's leading you to life that lasts forever because He is life. This is all about the book of John. Back in chapter 1, Jesus said of Him that in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. That's who Jesus is. He is life and light come into the world. In John 3, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. The light has come for all who would believe on Him. He was raised up for all who would believe. And then in chapter 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That is what we're talking about. Jesus is the true life. And as you trust in Him, you're connected to His life, so you will never perish. You will never face the condemnation of God. Though you may die, you will step through that veil into life with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What does it mean to step out of this body? What does it mean to die, but to enter into the presence of God immediately? To be at home with Jesus. This is not our home. There is our home. To live with Christ, to live as Christ, but to die is gain. Through Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed for you and for me and for everyone who will believe in Jesus. That is what He says. This is the sweet solace of faith. If you will believe in Jesus, you are safe. He will never let you go. This is the sweet reality of faith. If you're a sheep, He leads you to life. So fix your eyes on Jesus, friends. There's the answer to the real questions of our hearts and all those things that stir up, all those things that churn. Jesus is the answer. He is the light in the darkness and the meaning of the confusion. But then He goes deeper into that safety. He is the way to life. He is your life. He gives you life, and you're safe in that life. Look at the safety of the belief. He speaks words of peace, and perhaps these are the words that you need to hear today. As you're holding on to Jesus, maybe you feel like you can't hold much longer. He says this, "No one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the comfort that Jesus brings to his hearers and to us, his readers. This was even for those leaders, if they would repent. He said this to all of them. If any of them would repent, and maybe some of them would before they would die, maybe some of them would remember this. If they remembered, this was for them. If you will repent, no one will snatch you out of my hand. Imagine that situation. Imagine that crowd. Imagine Jesus with this crowd of Jews around him and some of his disciples. You have the angry Jews, and Jesus knows they're trying to trick him. They've already tried to kill him, and they want to kill him now. And what do you think his disciples were feeling? Like, this has gotten worse and worse. Like, I mean, this is supposed to be in Jerusalem. We think we got the Messiah. They're still confused about who that is. And now all the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. And what does that mean for us? So you think of the anxiety among the disciples, the unbelief of the leaders. And they're angry. They're trying to control the world with their law, finding their safety in their rules. And all the people have been confused. How many of the Jewish, just the people of the city, we're caught up in the religion of the Jews to say, no, you're safe when you keep all the laws we've added. That's what's going to make you safe. So Jesus to this crowd says, no, dear sheep, your safety doesn't come from keeping the laws. It doesn't come from this big religious organization that seems so powerful in your culture. Your safety comes from being in the hand of Jesus. That's where your safety comes from. From this poor man who is soon going to be crucified naked and buried. That's where your safety is coming from. You are in the hands of Jesus. Christian, you will not perish because no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. You are safe. That's your safety. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I love this one, right? No one's greater than he is. So boys and girls, you ever say, no one, my bad dad's bigger than your dad. This is Jesus saying that. And he's right. No one's bigger than Jesus' dad. My Father's greater than all. He says, do my hands look weak? Jesus said, you're my Father's hand. And I and the Father, we're one. You are safe in our hands. Paul writes in Colossians 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're with Christ in God. That's where your life is. And he says, you've died. And that doesn't mean you're literally dead, of course. But it means your old life is gone. Anything this world can do to hurt you, that's unavailable to them. Your life, what matters about you, is hidden with Christ in God. You're safe in his hands. The wolves can't get you. The robbers trying to come over the wall can't get you. The strangers that seem scared, they cannot get you. You are safe. Nothing can take you out of his hand. But Leon Morris is right to remind us, we should notice that this teaching of the verse is not that believers will be saved from all earthly disaster. That's not the teaching. But that we will be saved no matter what earthly disaster may befall them. Paul expounds, I think, on this from Romans 8. Our home group considered this week. Romans 8, 35 to 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, when it gets really hard, is that going to separate you from God? Or distress or persecution when the government comes down on you? Or famine or nakedness when you want? Or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, you can't think of anything else to say, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. There will be tribulation. There will be things that will cause you confusion. There will be pain that hurts deeply. But none of that will snatch you out of your Father's hands if you believe in him, if you rest in him. That is true for you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can exclude you from his safety. Jesus would later say, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Yes, it will be hard, but take heart. He's overcome the world. There is peace for you. He and the Father, they're one. They are united in this purpose for you to do good, to save a people. They are united in their being. Yes, they're united in purpose. God sent his Son to die for all who would believe in him. But they are not just united in purpose. They are united in being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are one. So if we can be, this should strengthen our confidence and our safety. Can we put all this together? We have this beautiful picture of what it is to believe in Jesus. This is the picture of safety in Jesus Christ, a God unified to save his people. In John 17, Jesus is praying, the glory, Father, that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. This is what he's doing. He is one and we're safe. And what he does, he's drawing us into that oneness. We don't become God, but we're united with him. We are one. This is what he's doing. You are safe. We are his sheep. We're together in Christ. We have a good shepherd who keeps us safe. He's revealed the Father to us, and we see him, and we love him, and we know him because God gave you to him. So, friend, you are safe. Believe in Jesus. You're safe. And I want you to get that really deep into your heart. You are safe. So does that mean you just close off? No, it means bring every question in your brain to Jesus. You're safe. Bring every bit of confusion that you don't understand. Bring it to Jesus. You're safe. Bring every sin you struggle with and stumble over. Bring it to Jesus. You are safe. Bring every bit of pain and turmoil and confusion. Bring it to Jesus because you are safe. And he will never say, oh, that's disgusting. Get away from me. He'll always say, I've got you. You're in my hand. I've got you. You're not surprising me. I knew all the sin beforehand. I died for it. I knew your confusion. I knew how smart you were and how not quite so smart you are. I know what you don't understand. I love you. I've died for you. You are safe. So friends, we're safe. Do you know that you're safe? Do you talk to God like you're safe? Do you act with God like you're safe, or do you think you have to earn it to get it all right so God will love you again? He sent his Son to die for you. What more could you possibly do? He shows his love for you in Jesus Christ. Let's believe on him. No one can snatch you out of his hand. The Father has given you to him, and no one can take him back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for being our God. And we thank you, God, for giving us life in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve it. Father, we are sobered by the reality of what we've heard this morning. We are sobered by the reality of literal millions going to hell, choosing their own way rather than life in Jesus. We are humbled by this. But also, Father, we are amazed at the reality that we too deserved hell, but in your mercy, you have reached down, plucked us out of darkness, and you've given us life. You've given us to your Son, and in him we are safe. Father, we thank you that you don't let us go. So, Father, help us to believe this today. Help us to live in the light of this today, and help us to love you with all of our hearts. For you hold us fast. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name. Amen.